Not too long ago, there was a headline in the Independent newspaper which said, "Talking about money is Britain's last taboo." They're reporting on a study, I think it was UCL University, and they surveyed 15,000 men and women across the UK. And they discovered that Britons are seven times more likely to reveal to a complete stranger intimate details of their sex lives than they are to talk about money. Seven times more likely. Well, today, you might have noticed, we're in a section of 2 Corinthians where Paul starts to talk about money. And it wouldn't surprise me if this just makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Perhaps the giving update earlier, we're just feeling a little bit, this is weird, this is sort of unspiritual, we shouldn't be talking about this, surely. And particularly if you've brought a guest along today, we're probably especially embarrassed, and we're probably mentally preparing our excuses afterwards. Oh, well, I'm sorry, we never normally talk about money, it's dreadfully embarrassing, I'm sorry about this. It's just not very British, is it? Well, what's this of this? Why do you think this topic evokes such a visceral reaction within us? I wonder if it's because, in many respects, money is power. So if you have money, you've got the power to have someone else cook for you and then do the washing up afterwards. It's called a restaurant. It's great. Or cook for you and then deliver it to your door. Money gives you the power to do that. If you've got money, you've got the power to live in a part of the city with really good transport links. Money allows you the power to do that. If you've got money, you've got the power to go on really lovely holidays, to go skiing over Easter or other places. See, money in many respects is power. And who wants to give up power? So with that in mind, perhaps you expect the next 20 minutes or so to go something like this. Maybe you expect the preacher, me, to point out that by the world standards, we are all here exceptionally powerful. Then you maybe expect me to make you feel thoroughly guilty about this fact. And then, motivating you by guilt, we then begrudgingly relinquish some of our power, but not too much. Maybe that's how we expect the next few moments to go together. Well, it might surprise us from chapter 8 that is not at all Paul's approach here. You might know the background to this chapter is that there's a famine going on in Jerusalem. The Christians there, they've only just survived a horrible wave of persecution. And now there's a famine has hit that area of the world. And the Christians, they're receiving no support at all from very hostile authorities. And so Paul writes to Corinth, this wealthy and cosmopolitan group of churches, to say to them, please, guys, can you dig deep? But what does he not do? Well, what he doesn't do is send them a sort of comic relief style black and white footage of starving Jerusalem children laid over with gentle piano chords, which are psychologically designed to pluck at your heartstrings. He doesn't play the guilt card. In fact, he tells us almost nothing about what's going on in Jerusalem. He doesn't want guilt to motivate them. And neither does he distort the gospel, and as it seems other people in Corinth are doing, and telling them, guys, the Corinthians, God's only going to love you if you give. So if you want God's love, if you want God's forgiveness, if you want eternity, if you want heaven, you better give. He doesn't play that card either. He doesn't play the guilt card. He doesn't use the fear card. Instead, his message is one beginning to end. It's a message of grace. Grace, God's undeserved love. So here's the first thing I want us to see from this passage. Grace overflows into generous giving. So Paul begins by letting the Corinthians know about another group of churches and how they've responded to the needs over in Jerusalem. Look down with me in your Bibles, chapter 8, verse 1. That's page 873, verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up or overflowed in rich generosity. Now, the metaphor I want all of you to have in your head as we journey throughout this passage together is the metaphor is that of a champagne pyramid. Do you know what a champagne pyramid is? Might have seen it on Guinness Record Breakers or something like that. And it's where you get a bunch of champagne flutes, not glasses, and you then stack them on top of each other and then on layers until at the top there's just one champagne glass. And then they get a giant magnum, I think it's called, the big champagne bottles, and then they pour that generously onto that top glass, which fills up, and then overflows to the next layer, which then fill up, and then overflow to the next layer, fill up, which then overflow to the next layer, until at the bottom layer, there's all the glasses are evenly filled up. That's the metaphor I want you to have in mind here. See, the churches in Macedonia, like the Philippian church, the Thessalonian church, you might be familiar with, that, if you like, they were recipients of God's grace. The good news of God's undeserved love was poured out upon them generously. And having received that message of grace, having been filled up by it, they now want to overflow in generosity to these suffering believers in Jerusalem. But if you stop and consider what's going on in Macedonia, you might think they've got every reason not to want to do that. We're told here that they themselves were in the midst of a severe trial and persecution. We're told that they themselves are in a position of extreme poverty, rock bottom poverty. They'd never met and probably never will meet any Christians from Jerusalem. There's nothing in it for them. And yet, look how they gave in verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege or the grace of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. You can imagine it's a pretty embarrassing moment when these persecuted, impoverished Christians plead with Paul to accept their money. That's got to be embarrassing, isn't it? And given their circumstances, Paul hadn't even thought to ask them for money for the Jerusalem saints. It seems their gift here is entirely spontaneous. He didn't need to organise a giving review Sunday for them. He wouldn't think of doing that. But clearly these churches, they weren't doing it just in order to win over Paul and sort of curry some sort of apostolic favour. He sort of explains that their offering was an act of worship. They gave their money first to the Lord, as it were, and only then to others. If you like, back to the Champagne Pyramid, it was the natural and inevitable overflow of all that grace and kindness that they had received from God. I don't know, if you sort of think about what the Macedonians did here, it certainly embarrass Paul, but it might embarrass us. It certainly embarrasses me as we've been looking at it this week. And their example, it kind of torpedoes some of our favourite reasons why we don't give. So some of us might catch ourselves thinking, well, I'd love to give, but I'm too poor. I'm a student. I'm only on a starting salary. I'm still paying off a loan to my parents. And it's funny how these sort of things, they rarely stop us from being generous to ourselves, do they? When I'm considering a trip out to the cinema or to the pub or to a night out with Hannah, I don't think, I don't think about those things. But when I'm asked to give to others, I do think about those things. The Macedonians didn't think they were too poor, did they? But others of us, we might think, well, I can't give now, but I hope to give generously one day when I am more wealthy, when I'm rich. But I used to work with students, and my experience is that often that doesn't happen. If people don't learn to give when they are poor, they won't give when they are wealthy. More often than not, people's income increases, so their lifestyle quality increases as well. So if you don't give when you're poor, you will not give when you're wealthy. But others of us here, we might think, well, I practice tithing. I give 10% to the Lord. So surely that's all good. Now, if you don't know, tithing is what the Israelites in the Old Testament were commanded to do by law. But it's interesting, when you read the New Testament, not once is tithing mentioned positively. We're under grace, aren't we? We're under grace, we're not under law. But we shouldn't then think that God's standards of generosity have somehow lessened. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's striking that nearly every commended example of giving in the New Testament is not from people who gave 10% like the Pharisees, but from people who gave their all. So think of that widow who Jesus sees at the temple. And it's very impressive. She puts in just two small copper coins into the temple treasury. Everyone else giving vast amounts out of their wealth. She puts in two small copper coins. It's a pathetic amount. But Jesus says to that woman, seeing her, he says, she gave in more than everyone because she gave in all of her life. Or think about here, the Macedonians, who in the midst of their poverty and trial, they gave beyond their ability, didn't they? Not under compulsion, but with joy. They gave with a smile on their face. So for some here, tithing 10%, it might be a good sort of general benchmark if we've never thought about giving before. But for others here, I know 10% would cripple us. It would be foolish, it would be unwise, it would be unkind to expect anything like that. But here's the thing, I suspect that for many of us, we wouldn't even feel 10% going out of our income. And if our giving doesn't hurt us somehow, if it doesn't cost us anything, then it's not sacrificial. The size of the figures, they don't matter to God, but our hearts do matter to God. If our offering means nothing to us, then it means nothing to God. I read recently about Christians in the impoverished Indian state of Mizoram. They have a beautiful phrase to express how they give to God. If I pronounce this correctly, it's called Bufai Tam, which means one handful of rice at a time. So here's how it works. Families set aside a portion of rice at every meal to God. And when they collect enough rice, they then donate it to their local church, who then turn it around and sell the rice to generate income. And they began this ages ago, 100 years ago, in 1914. And back then, they used the sale of rice to raise a measly $1.50. But today, these poor Christians in this impoverished region, today they collect $1.5 million, supporting 1,800 missionaries in addition to local ministry. One of their church leaders explained how there are many ways to serve the Lord. He says, some people are great preachers. Some people contribute great amounts of money. But when we talk about this handful of rice, it's not impressive. The service is done in the corner of a kitchen where nobody sees. But God sees. And God blesses. As long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give to God every day. See, grace overflows into generous giving. But here's the next thing I want us to see. Grace overflows from the generous giver. That's Jesus. So look down with me, verse 6. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel, or since you overflow in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love we have kindled in you, see that you also overflow in this grace of giving. So the Corinthian church was pretty famous for being really gifted, exceptionally well taught, learned, wealthy. And back to that sort of champagne pyramid metaphor, it's as if they're overflowing in all sorts of ways, Paul says here. But when it comes to giving, Paul's concerned that they're just putting their hand over the glass. They're happy to receive grace, they're happy to receive love and God's kindness to them, the gifts they've had, but they're less keen on that overflowing in generosity towards others. So here's Paul's dilemma. How How do you get a church that don't want to give to give? How can he persuade these Corinthians to restart their standing order, as it were, to the Jerusalem Christians? Well, in a moment he's going to show us what the right motivation is. But it's interesting to note what the wrong motivation is. Verse 8. He writes, I'm not commanding you. I'm not commanding you. But I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. It must be so tempting for Paul, seeing these starving Christians in Jerusalem, so tempting for him to pull rank and say, come on, guys, I planted your church. You better dig deep or there'll be real trouble. He could have done that, couldn't he? He could have forced them to tithe. It's a command from the Lord, from the Old Testament. He could have done that, but he doesn't do that. And nor does he appeal to their own selfishness, which I think is pretty much how most fundraising is done these days, by appealing to our own selfishness. Our neighbouring parish church in Hampstead, they held a monthly lottery to fund their year-round ministry. I took a photo of their giving flyer, so you can compare it to our one, because it's almost unbelievable. This is their giving flyer. 5 great cash prizes to be won every month. You could be a winner, it says at the bottom. It's almost unbelievable. Clearly, the minister there doesn't believe his congregation will give unless they think there's a chance that they might get back more than what they put in. It is crazy. And that is not uncommon. Now, that's pretty crass, isn't it? But there are more sophisticated versions of this. I came across this poster recently in a cafe window not too long ago. It says, we are wonderful because we gave £256 to cancer research. In other words, you should spend your money in our cafe because we're ethical. I mean, it's so transparent, isn't it? It's this sort of virtue signalling. We see it all the time. And I think even we do it. Often people only give if somehow it's going to make it onto our social media feed. Look what I'm doing for charity. Look what I'm running to support. And you remember that ice bucket challenge thing for a few years back? You've got to wonder, who was the real beneficiary of that? How many of us could name the charity that was supporting? You see, it's perfectly possible for us to give without loving. But we can't love without giving. And Paul says here that the proof of sincere love is sincere giving. I remember I was challenged about this a few years ago. I was asked if you projected my bank statement on the projector screen and then put beside it the bank statement of someone who wasn't a Christian, whether just by looking at our spending patterns and where our standing orders go, whether you'd be able to tell which one was the Christian or not. And that cut me to the heart. I mean, thankfully, my bank statement is not what saves me or what makes me a Christian. But to use Paul's phrase here in verse 8, it does make for an interesting test of sincerity. Am I just going to claim to know God's grace? Or am I going to show God's grace by sacrificially pouring it out towards others? Because that's what Jesus did. And verse 9 is really the most important verse here. And if you've been zoning out at all, this is the place to zone back in. Look at verse 9. This is just beautiful. We began the service with this verse earlier. Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Years ago, I got given the first edition of Grimm's fairy tales, and I quite enjoyed reading through them. And there's a very little known fairy tale, none of you would have heard it before, about a poor fisherman who lives with his wife in this sort of tiny little shack, which they have to share with animals. And one day, when this fisherman's at sea, he manages to catch a magic fish. It's not a true story. And the fish pleads, it's a talking fish, pleads with the fisherman to let him go. And if he lets him go, he'll grant the fisherman one wish. And the fisherman wishes that he and his wife might live in a proper house, not just a shack. And lo and behold, when he returns home, he has a lovely brick house. His wife is really happy that evening, but come the morning, she isn't that content. Well, if the fish can give us a house, then can't he give us a castle also? So she sends him out to try and catch that fish again. He's out there all day trying to find the fish. He catches the fish, and when he returns, and he wishes for a castle. When he comes home, lo and behold, they have a castle, complete with servants and everything else. And his wife is delighted for that evening. But then in the morning, she isn't content. What use is having a castle if we aren't king and queen? So next day, she sends him out to find the fish, wish to be coming king and queen, which she does. And when he returns home, lo and behold, they have all the power of the nation. And his wife is really happy, but then come morning, she isn't happy. What use is having all earthly power if we don't have spiritual power also? I want to be Pope. So she sends him off to catch this fish, which again he does. He wishes to become Pope. And when he returns home, lo and behold, they are surrounded by cardinals in this vast sort of basilica. And his wife is really happy for that evening. But then the next day, he notices something's wrong with his wife. What's wrong, my dear? How can you still not be content? What could we possibly wish for that we don't have? She said, I want to be God. So she sends him off to catch that fish. He wishes for his wife to be made God. And then he returns home. Lo and behold, they're back living in poverty in a stable surrounded by animals. Our hearts are never satisfied, are they? No matter how much we get, we always want more. Believing happiness is always just around the corner. If only we have that one other thing. But no matter how much we pour into our hearts, they're never full. On our own, we are spiritually impoverished and incapable of filling up. But according to verse 9, this is exactly why the Lord Jesus Christ entered our world. Although he is the creator of the world, the one who possesses all things, what did he do with those riches? What did he do with them? He gave them all up. For your sake, Paul writes, for your sake he became poor. He was born in a stable, surrounded by animals. He died on a cross, surrounded by thieves. And he did this so that we who are spiritually poor, we who are spiritually empty and facing death, that we might be filled up with the abundant riches of God's love and his life. And this is not what we deserve. This is grace. So back to that champagne pyramid, if you can imagine it. Jesus is like that magnum, that champagne bottle, which is just being poured out abundantly for us. Also that we might abundantly pour out love and generosity towards others. If you're here today and you'd say you're not yet trusting in Jesus, I want you to understand this. I want you to be really clear. God does not want your money. He wants far more than that. He wants you. And I don't know if you've ever realized this, but you are more valuable than you could have ever dreamed, because God was willing to buy you at the cost of the blood of his own son. What love is that? What love is that in response to our ingratitude and our lack of contentment? How are we going to respond to this love? So grace overflows from the generous giver. Grace overflows then into generous giving to others. But thirdly and lastly, grace overflows into what's best for everyone. Look at verse 10. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Now, I'm sure we all know, we would have said coming in here, what's best for me? Well, obviously, poverty isn't what's best for me. Poverty is not what's best for us. But surprisingly, greed isn't best for us either. And I wonder, do we believe this? That storing up treasure on earth, it is not to our benefit. It's not even to our happiness. What is best? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty, your overflow will supply what they need, so that in turn, their overflow will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who had gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Paul's quoting here from our Old Testament reading in Exodus 16, which Jacob read for us so wonderfully. And each day, remember that God provided for the Israelites everything they needed, quail from heaven, bread from heaven. Every day they had enough. And those who trusted God to provide for them each day, they never lacked anything. But those who didn't trust God to provide for them each day, those who doubted that he would provide tomorrow, what did they do? Well, they ended up gathering too much. They ended up hoarding. And that hoarding inevitably came at the cost of the other families around them who had less. And in the end, all that they stored, it just rotted and turned to maggots. God knows, and I think deep down we all know, what is best for me is not hoarding greedily. Always desiring more. What's best for me is not hoarding greedily, always desiring more. What's best for me is trusting God to provide and therefore giving generously. So back to that champagne pyramid once again. As that bottle is poured out liberally onto that top glass, physics dictates, doesn't it, that at the end result, all those bottom layer of glasses, they're going to be evenly filled. Each glass will have the same amount in it. In pouring out his grace upon us, God desires for there to be equality amongst his people. Now, I just want to make an aside here, because I think I want to encourage Christians to think wisely about how we spend our Christian pound, as it were. This is an old Christian pound, so I don't mind using it as an example. You see, all charity is good, isn't it? All charity is good. All generosity is good. It's good to give to cancer research. It's great to give towards environmental protection. And it's wonderful that we have loads of Christians here working in the charity sector, leading the charge on those things. That is good. But the Christian pound is a rare commodity. And I think it's wise that we consider where's the best place to put our pound, as it were. So I think we can trust the unbeliever to give to cancer relief and to give to environmental research and concern. Non-Christians will be giving billions each year towards those sorts of things, and they're good things. But only Christians are going to give anything towards supporting the persecuted church with Barnabas Fund, Open Doors, things like that. Only Christians are going to be giving money towards mission and outreach. Only Christians are going to seek to start up a counselling clinic for women seeking abortion. If our aim is for God's grace to be poured out on more and more people, if equality amongst God's people is our heart's goal, then let's use our freedom to consider what's best use of our money. We are free. We can give our money how we wish, but let's give our Christian pound wisely. So as I close, I just want to ask us three questions. Firstly, and they come out from this passage really, do you desire to give? Is it your heart's desire to joyfully want to give? And please, if you don't want to give, don't. Don't. Don't give out of guilt. Don't get out of fear. Don't give because the people around you seem to be doing it. Give because you want to give. Give because you've been given so much. Do you desire to give? And if you desire to give, will you actually give? That seems to be Paul's concern here, that the Corinthians had the desire and then it sort of just dropped off a bit. And I know many of us, we often fail to give, not because we're miserly with our cash, but simply because we're forgetful or we're disorganized. And we say, yes, I will start that standing order, and then we never do. So maybe you could just grab someone and say, look, next week, will you ask me, have I started that yet? Or perhaps stick that sort of giving flyer on your fridge so you're reminded to do it. Will you actually give? And will you thoughtfully give? It's right, isn't it, that we give according to our means, and all of us, our means are different. Consider your finances, consider your budget. If you're not good at that sort of thing, chat with Christian or James. I'm sure they'll be able to help you. We want our giving to be costly. We want it to be sacrificial, but it must not be personally crippling. That wouldn't benefit anyone, would it? As I close, I want to tell you about John Lang. You might not have heard of him. John Lang is in the construction industry. And when he died in 1978, his firm was one of the largest in the country. I think he built pretty much most of the motorways in England, so the M1 certainly. He was also a Christian. And when he was in his 20s, which is probably about the age of many of you, he made a vow that as his personal income increased, his standard of living would stay the same. And it would be his giving which increased. He never ever talked about his money. It's only after he died that we now know he was a significant founder and giver towards things like UCCF, which is the student CU movement, London Theological School, Tyndale House. Apparently he'd drop into the UCCF offices each week, always asking, how many students have become Christians this week? He's desperate to know that his money is being used towards gospel ends. But he wasn't just a financial donor, he was also really involved in his local church. He led Bible studies at his church, he led a Crusaders youth camp. Apparently he did that until his 70s. He was also really bold in sharing his faith. When he was waiting to receive an OBE from the Queen, they stand in those long lines. And he sort of nudged the person next to him and asked, with the Queen coming down the road, are you ready to meet the King of Heaven? When John Lang died in 1978, his firm was one of the largest in England. It was worth, modern money, it would be worth billions. But his own personal estate was worth £381. And he still lived in the same two-up, two-down house he had when he was 20. He'd given it all. Because Christ had given all to him. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, you have been so abundantly generous towards us. And we pray, Lord, your grace would change our hearts. Give us a desire to give joyfully, that many others might know about Jesus, that we might have equality amongst brothers and sisters around the world. I pray, Lord, for us, that our needs here would be met, but more than that, the needs of Balham would be met. The needs of the Gambia would be met. Please, Lord, use our money towards great gospel ends. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.